This morning we continue our series of sermons on the Epistle to the Galatians. Our text will be in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, but let's begin this morning by reading Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, well, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Adam drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto him, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That passage forms the background of our text for this morning, which is Galatians 3. Verses 15 through 18, and then I'm also going to read verse 29, Galatians 3, 15 through 18, and verse 29. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beloved of God, in Galatians 3 and 4, the apostle, remember, is giving 8 arguments for justification by faith alone. We have examined 3 of them to this point. This morning we examine the 4th. This 4th argument, the apostle derives from the nature of God's covenant. Now, the covenant itself is gracious. And if the covenant, the bigger thing, is gracious, then justification, which is a part of that covenant, is also utterly gracious. Remember that in the previous 2 arguments, the apostle has been focused, zeroed in on justification itself as a blessing granted to Abraham and to his seed. Abraham was given this blessing by faith, accounted righteous by faith. And the apostle has explained that those who are in faith are Abram's seed and are given justification the same way, by faith alone. But for the moment that he was arguing there, he left out the notion that this justification is part of the broader gracious work of God in his covenant. Now he brings the covenant forward and zooms the lens out, as it were, to say not only is it the case that these blessings in the covenant come by faith alone, especially justification, but the whole thing, the covenant of God, is a gracious gift received by faith alone. And that's another proof, then, that justification which comes in the covenant is by faith alone. If the whole is this, then certainly its parts are as well. Part of the reason why the Apostle Paul zooms the lens out now to take the whole subject of God's covenant is because he anticipates an objection from the Judaizers. An objection that runs this way. Okay, Paul, fine. You got us. Abraham was justified by faith alone back there in Genesis 15. He believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. But what you're failing to see, Paul, and what you really should see, didn't you sit at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul? Is that later on, you have to keep reading, Paul. Go from Abraham to Moses. And by the time you get to Moses at Mount Sinai, God adds conditions to the covenant that weren't there at the time of Abraham. In fact, he really made a new covenant altogether at the time of Moses and disannulled that one that was at the time of Abraham. And this one at the time of Moses is grounded on works of obedience to that law that God gave on the mount. And that's the way the covenant still is today, Paul. And the apostle's answer to this, beloved, is so significant. So significant for knowing God's covenant and for knowing how to read your Bible. As in defense of the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, the apostle teaches us of the one changeless covenant of God. That's the theme this morning, God's changeless covenant. First, let's notice that covenant made with Abraham. Second, let's take up the apostle's argument that it's not annulled by the coming of Moses. And then third, let's see 3 implications of all that for us. The apostle speaks of the covenant explicitly here in verse 17. It's the only time in the book of Galatians that he does so. Verse 17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God. He's referring specifically to the covenant confirmed before of God as established with Abraham, who's been the subject since verse 6. God's covenant revealed there as established with Abraham is a sovereignly established relationship of fellowship in Jesus Christ appointed from one side alone, God in Christ. The very word that the apostle uses for covenant here indicates that it's the Greek word diatheke. It means a one-sided appointment. And the importance of the apostle's use of that word is seen when one understands that there was another Greek word that can mean covenant. Suntheke, not diatheke, but suntheke, which means a two-sided covenant, a two-sided agreement or arrangement. Sun means with, to make an agreement with. If that was the word that the apostle used, then it would be correct to view the covenant of God with his people as one where he sits down and makes an arrangement and they shake hands, they agree as a business dealing. But that is never the word that's used, not once. It's always diatheke, a sovereign, one-sided appointment. God brings his people into a bond with him. The apostle is really translating the Hebrew word for covenant, which means bond or clasp, to hold one close. So that when we put the two together, what's being described for us in Scripture is a gracious God who comes to his people sovereignly, a people who have no relationship, have no clasp with him, are not close to him and can't in their sin, and who can't even figure out that to have such a bond or clasp with God would be the greatest thing in all the world for them. He sovereignly comes and he binds himself to them and them to him. And he works a life in them that relates to him in this bond. So that the greatest thing about this covenant is that they get him, they get God himself to be with him, to know him, to walk with him. Right at the beginning of Genesis 15, God confirms his covenant with Abraham. God makes this very clear. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram, this is my covenant with you. I am your reward. You get me. I give myself to you in the covenant of grace, in a bond, a clasp with you. And when you read that in the context, it pops out even more. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. In Genesis chapter 14, Abram has to go to war with Chedorlaomer in order to rescue Lot. After the war is over, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and offers him a reward, the money and riches of the kingdom of Sodom. After all, Abraham had to defend the kingdom of Sodom in order to rescue Lot. And so the king of Sodom comes out and says, here's your reward, all the wealth I can give you of Sodom. And Abram refuses. He won't take one penny. I won't take anything from you pagans. And in the very next verse, Genesis 15, verse 1, you see God comes to Abram and says, yes, Abraham, you did right. You don't need the wealth of Sodom as your reward. I am your reward. And I am your shield. You don't need the wealth of Sodom to purchase a shield about you. I am your shield. You get me in the covenant of grace, and that's all that you need, and you know it. Are you afraid, child of God? Fear not. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. You get the God, the Almighty God of all the earth. There's a shield about you. And his own self granted over to you. Walk with you through this life and into eternity. Give you myself in the covenant of grace. Are you lonely? I am your reward. You have me. You have everything. That was the great promise of the covenant to Abram too. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward, a promise that carries on like a line through sacred scripture. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You get me in the covenant. You get me. God's covenant does include promises. At heart, it is this bond. In that bond, God makes promises. Just like in marriage, marriage is at heart a bond. In that bond, promises are made. God makes many promises. I'll establish this bond in the line of generations. I'll give you this land, Abram. I'll give you a seed, as many as the sand on the seashore. I'll give you righteousness for justification. I'll be with you in all things, and I'll give you myself, same kind of promises that a husband might make to his wife. Out of the bond that he has with her, I will give us a place to live in, to live in our bond together. I'll give our children what they need in the line of generations. I'll be for you in my headship, over you in our life together. Chiefly, I will give you myself. I will be your shield and your exceeding great reward. Just like the husband's promises made in marriage are oaths, vows. God's promises in his covenant are oaths. They are vows. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14 comments on Genesis 15. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He swore an oath. And because there was nobody else greater that he could swear an oath by to hold himself accountable, he swore by his own name. He swore by himself. As surely as I am God, I will do this. And what that really means is that if this does not come to pass, then I am not God. So does God bind himself to us in the covenant of grace. But he signs his promises to us over, putting his own godness on the line. When God keeps these promises, and he does every single time, then that becomes the content of the blessings of the covenant. The blessings of the covenant are God's keeping of the promises of the covenant. And the blessings of the covenant, where God keeps his promises, are our inheritance in the covenant, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave that inheritance by promise. The apostle has blessings, he has promises, he has inheritance running through here. It's all the same thing. The promises fulfilled are the blessings and the inheritance of his covenant. All of it, beloved, God showed to Abraham, or from me. He showed that to Abraham when he confirmed this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, as the apostle is referring to. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, he's talking about that ritual that God went through in Abraham's vision, that established, that confirmed, that ratified the covenant and the promises to Abram. You see, Abraham was getting kind of antsy in Genesis 15. He knew that all the promises depended upon him having a son, a child of promise. And the land that God promised to give, that depended upon him having a son. How could his seed inherit the land if he didn't have a seed to inherit the land? How could the Messiah come if he didn't have a seed from which the Messiah would come? And so he comes to God in Genesis 15, and he says, verse 2, what are you going to give me, God, since I go childless? How is this going to work? What are you going to give me to make your promises come true? Is it going to be through Eliezer, my steward, by some sort of adoption process, that now he becomes the child of promise? What about Ishmael, born in my house? I know you told me it's not supposed to be Ishmael, but I'm 100 and Sarah is 90. How is this going to work? What are you going to give me to make this come to pass? How is this land going to be the land given to my inheritance without a seed? And God says, settle down, Abraham, settle down. I will make it come to pass. My promises. And I am God, and you doubt me? I know you're as good as dead, but you doubt me? And then he confirms all of his promises by having Abram divide up those animals, cut them in half, one part on one side, one part on the other. And the birds, one on this side, one on the other, so that the blood flows from the animals into the path. And Abram knows what this is. This is how they made soon-thekes, agreements between men. Instead of a handshake or signing a contract, they would walk through after they haggled out all the details of what they were going to do. I'll give you this, you give me that back. You agreed? Instead of shaking hands, they'd walk through this blood path saying, I will keep what I say to the point of death. I'm willing to die to tell you that I'll die to keep what I said I would keep. But in the vision, it is not God and Abraham who walk through this path together, for it is a diatheke and not a suntheke. It is God alone. Behold, a smoking furnace, a clay oven with fire in it, smoke coming out, and a burning torch. Fire and fire, God and God. As he walks through and he swears to Abraham, this is all on me. This is not our agreement. This is not our arrangement. You don't have to come here and tell me ways to figure this out. This is all on me, Abraham. I will keep my covenant. I will keep my promises. I establish it with you. And now as the Apostle Paul is telling all of this, he anticipates the yeah, but. From the Judaizers will come a yeah, but. Yeah, but, Paul, it's not like that anymore. We've moved beyond that. You have to go 430 years later to the book of Exodus, Paul, when it comes to Israel at the time of Moses. And see that God added all of these laws. Dietary laws. You have to eat certain foods and not others. Feast laws. Observe the feasts and all the things that make us distinctively Jewish. And you have to see, Paul, that all these things are added as conditions to the covenant now. New stipulations. So that the covenant with Abraham, fine, maybe it was gracious. Maybe it was unilateral. Maybe it was based on God alone and unconditional, but now at the time of Moses, there is a different covenant, and it is bilateral. Israel has to work to obey the law in order to earn the promises, in order to get the content, in order to receive the inheritance. And part of that is justification too, Paul. We're not righteous by faith alone, but by faith and our obedience to these laws. And you do have to become Jewish. Be part of this covenant. Moses annuls Abraham. I have to point out now that that way that the Judaizers were reading their Bible is eerily similar to the way that dispensationalists read their Bible. That when you read the scriptures and you get to a place where God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you, that means right there is a break, and there is an entirely new covenant coming, and what was ever before it is gone, shattered, done away with. The old one is basically done, and here's a new reality, totally different from the one previous to it in the dispensation. Let's say there's seven times when that happens in Scripture. And each time, it's a totally new dispensation. Everything that's gone before has to be dismissed now. It doesn't apply. Let me read to you the comments of the father of classic dispensationalism, C.I. Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible or Schofield Study Bible in English in the early 1900s that spread through the United States of America and spread this dispensationalism through America so that still today the effects of it are felt. Quote, Genesis 15, verse 18, made a great change. It's talking about now the establishment of the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. They, that is God's people, became distinctly the heirs of promise. That covenant, covenant with Abraham, is wholly gracious and unconditional. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. But now, the dispensation of promise, that covenant with Abraham, ended when Israel rashly accepted the law in Exodus 19, verse 8. Grace had prepared a deliverer, provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. End quote. You see what he's saying? At the time of Abraham, everything was gracious. The covenant was gracious. And those foolish Israelites, when they came to Mount Sinai, and God sort of tricked them. He offered them a new covenant based on their law keeping according to this law that God gave to Moses. That's what was going on there. That by their works, they would keep this covenant. And those foolish Israelites, rashly they accepted it. They accepted it, and so the covenant with Abraham is done now, and now this is the covenant based on obedience to the law. You have to earn the promises by your law keeping. And the covenant with Moses disannulled the covenant with Abraham. And even if dispensationalism goes on to say that there's some things about the covenant that remain throughout the Old Testament constant, the point is, there's an entirely new arrangement based on works and not grace. This is the exact same thing the Judaizers were arguing. Both were saying the same thing. The covenant with Moses annuls the covenant with Abraham, and now we're justified on the basis of works, not even reading the covenant with Moses correctly. And Paul's inspired response, beloved, is absolutely not. When God comes to Israel through Moses, he is not annulling the covenant with Abraham. It is still the same covenant. Even the fact that he gives the law on Mount Sinai is not something new. It's written down for the first time. There's applications of it to Israel as a nation that are new. But Abraham had law too. Genesis 17, verse 1, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." The point of adding the law written down was not to say now that the covenant is based upon your works. The works were still done out of gratitude. There's other reasons for the law given at the time of Moses, and Paul's going to get to them. The promises to Abraham still stand as promises. For the covenant of God is inviolable, unbreakable. As the apostle argues, if a man's covenant cannot be disannulled, then surely God's can't. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." I'm talking about something among men now. "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." When men make a covenant, soon-thake-y. It's done. You can't disannul it now later. You can't add stipulations. You can't add conditions to it later. It's been established. It's been ratified. And if that's true of a man's covenant, then how much more true of God's, who swore an oath based on his own Godhead because he could swear by no greater? He doesn't say now that that's done. that this now falls away and something new is coming to pass. You can't read your Bible that way, says the Apostle Paul. He made promises. He swore oaths on the basis of his own divinity. And he confirmed them in the blood of Jesus Christ. Already way back there at the time of Abraham, he confirmed his covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. How did he do that, Paul? Christ doesn't come till way later. Paul says, didn't you see the blood? When he passed through those pieces of animals, what was God saying? When Abram would cry out, what about my sins in this, O God? What about my sins? I can't walk before you and be perfect. I can't. I'm going to fail thee. And he did. He lied about Sarah how many times? But you see what God was saying by walking through those pieces of animal, by walking through the blood. He was saying, I will keep this covenant even if I have to die for you, Abraham. I will keep these promises unto my own death. And now you know why Christ had to come and die upon the cross, because that is what it took. God himself made flesh must die for this covenant to be established, to pay for Abraham's sins and yours and mine. The covenant was confirmed before in Christ, Paul says, verse 17. In Christ, in his blood, in the coming of Moses 430 years later, doesn't change all that. It doesn't annul that. It doesn't make the promise of none effect. The giving of the law at Sinai was not God saying, now here is how this covenant will go forward. If you keep these laws, then it will stand. If you don't, it will fade away. Paul is saying, can't you see that, Judaizers, even in the time of Moses? He didn't just give the plans. He didn't just give the law up on Mount Sinai. He gave the plans for the tabernacle too. And what was going on with the tabernacle, the altar, and sacrifices? Why were there sacrifices at the time of Moses? It's the same. It's in Christ. Why did he come when he gave them the law and say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now obey. Instead of, if you keep these laws, then I will be your God. It's gratitude even there. That's why at the time of Moses even, beloved, it was still the covenant with Abraham that was the reason why God brought them to Mount Sinai. Exodus 2, 24 and 25, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and God looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. Leviticus 26, verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land. It was not disannulled. It was not put away. Whatever God's purpose in writing the law down and giving it to Israel at Sinai, and Paul will get to that, but whatever his purpose was, it is not to change what went before. It is still a covenant graciously given, grounded upon the blood. And it's still, as ever it was, a covenant for those who are in that blood, who are covered by that blood in Jesus Christ. As what God did with Israel at the time of Moses did not change what the covenant is, does not change who the covenant is for either. That's the apostle's point in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then we have to connect that to verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, Then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God made these promises. Abraham, and even before that, Adam. It was to his seed, a collective noun that can be singular or plural. And Paul says, it's both. It's singular, it was to the true seed, Jesus Christ. Not many seeds, but one, him. It was that way already in Genesis 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between me and thee and thy seed, singular after thee. He, or it, shall bruise thy head. Singular, the one seed, Jesus Christ, who's coming. Covenant is established in Christ. He's the head of that covenant. It's a covenant with him. And in him, it's ours. Are you in him? In him, you have him. All the promises. Outside of him, you have nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. And Abraham believed. It was counted to him for righteousness. Embrace him. Embrace him. Heaven was promised to Christ. Life with God, having God, was promised to Christ. And in him, us. Judaizers, don't you see? It wasn't simply about being Jewish. It never was. It was about Christ. And in him, at the time of Abraham, it was about Christ and being in him. At the time of Moses, it was about Christ and being in him. And now too, when you read your Bible, don't read it like the Judaizers. Don't read it like the dispensationalists. Read it like Paul. But the covenant of God is one covenant. One in its essence throughout. A structured bond of fellowship. Adam walked and talked with God in the cool of the garden. Abraham is friend of God. Israel is called his son, his firstborn. Marriage is a mystery of this Christ in the church. And in the end, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's one relationship all throughout. It grows. It develops. There's various aspects to it that are brought out as you go through scriptures, but it's the same in essence throughout, and all the other aspects are the same. There's a law throughout from Adam to the end to point out sin, to drive to Christ, to guide into holiness. There's promises that stand throughout. There's bloodshed for the remission of sins to ground this covenant throughout. There's grace that secures the souls and lives God's people in this covenant, that they're bound to him. There's faith that brings us close to him. There's a life of holiness lived before him in gratitude. There's one covenant. That's the first implication. The second, beloved, is that this one covenant is unconditional. How can we speak of conditions in the covenant now after this text? God takes responsibility for it all upon himself, and the covenant is the same as it was with Abraham there in Genesis 15. It's all mine. And in Jesus Christ, it's mine. I give it to you graciously. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. If you earn it, by your obedience to some law, then it's not given by promise anymore. A promise is something graciously granted, not dependent upon the one to whom the promise is made. If the covenant is conditional, and it's not coming forth out of the promise, but it's granted on the basis of law. Third, the implication, beloved. That you must take home with you now in your soul. Is that these inspired scriptures where every single letter matters, an S at the end of the word seed or not. I declare to you, member of this covenant, the promises of God made to you in Jesus Christ cannot be disannulled by law. Are yours. There can be sometimes, because we are Judaizers by nature, we're Pharisees by nature, there can be sometimes a Judaizing tendency in our own hearts. Even if we wouldn't read the Bible the same way the Judaizers are reading it, or read the history of the Old Testament the same way dispensationalists read it, it can be a tendency in our own hearts to read our own history of redemption that way. I get in with Abraham. I get in grace, all of promised grace, but then as time goes on, I stay in by Moses. Works and law. Grace gets me into the front door. But in order to make it into the living room, that's all on me. Justification is by grace. Sanctification and preservation is by my works. This law guides in the life of sanctification. And Paul will get to that in chapter 5. His grace granted to us as part of the promise produces in us willing effort. But the bond is his, beloved, to establish, to maintain, to keep, start to finish. It's all of him. And if you don't think that's real, God keep you in the day of temptation. What would you say if an older saint called you, as one did recently, me, struggling with terrible doubts and fears of going to hell? It's not always the case, but sometimes when we get older and the body starts to get weak, and the mind starts to weaken too, the devil sees an opening. He sees a place to attack, and he has no pity, none. And he smells weakness. He attacks the soul. And she cries out through the phone line, going to hell, and I can see it. Could see the fire around me. Why are you going to hell? Because I don't praise God enough in my life. My dear, you will never praise God enough in your life. Christ went to hell for people who don't praise God enough in their life. And Christ lived for people who don't praise God enough in their life. He praised him enough in his own life. And your failure to meet that good law that calls you to praise him continually cannot disannul the promise that was made to you in him. Rest in him. Stand upon this rock. And only then emotions of praise well up in you anyway. The apostle is defending the sweet waters of the gospel. This is a heavy sermon. This is a doctrinal sermon. And it is the doctrine of the covenant, but it's the doctrine of the covenant for you in Christ. For peace. Drink. And be satisfied. Amen.